Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that abounding grace shall be ours in this hour. We ask thee that thou shalt reach through to the heart and will of men, and that there shall be those who shall come to put their trust in the Savior. We pray thee for those who have named thy name, that they may walk before thee in well-pleasing. Hear us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying in the 5th chapter of Romans, and again we come to this text, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin was finite, grace was infinite. Now there are many false ideas about the working of the grace of God. In all human thinking, there is bound to be the muddiness of humanity's sinful condition. We all know that a person who is feverish following an accident cannot think straight. A broken leg will affect the clarity of the mind, as will a fever or any heavy sickness. The entrance of sin into the world created a permanent fever in the mind of man, so that all of his thinking is cloudy. Unfortunately, many men who receive Christ as their Savior still carry much of the confusion of their unsaved thought patterns into their theological thinking. It is only by the Word of God, in the light of the cross, that we can restore rightness to the great doctrines of Scripture truth. Where sin was finite, grace was infinite. Where sin abounded, grace positively flooded the universe. This is our text, and one of the most glorious in the Word of God. But we do not want to pervert it in any way, for the Lord has pronounced one of the most severe curses in the Bible upon those who pervert the doctrine of grace. For we read, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." This we read in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Now I have come to believe that even the most orthodox and evangelical teachers often distort the doctrine of grace in small ways, making grace to be less than it really is, because of the coloring of human desire to have some percentage, however small, in the work that has been done for us by God. Human justice and forgiveness is never, never conditioned on grace. We may call it grace, but it is another principle entirely. Let us take an example or two. There are two men, one of whom owes the other $100. Something arises which makes the creditor say to the other, "Forget it. We'll never talk about it again. The debt is remitted." Now, talking about the transaction, someone may say, "That was an act of pure grace on his part." Well, such a remark would be in total error. For in the divine sense, the forgiveness of a debt is not grace. In the divine sense, the tearing up of a note is not grace. In the divine sense, a remission of penalty is not grace. In the divine sense, the pardon of a criminal by the executive officer of a state is not grace. God has never forgiven a sinner because of any of the reasons which move men to act in what is commonly and wrongfully called grace. Grace has become a term that is so bandied about that in many languages it has become the common term for thank you. In modern Greek, ευχαριστώ means thank you. In modern Italian and Spanish, grazia and gracia mean thank you. In French, the word mercy, merci, has come to mean thank you. To teach that God has forgiven any man his sin because of some divine great-heartedness is a perversion of grace. To teach that God exercises clemency as a governor issues a pardon is a perversion of grace. For such a teaching is always a subtraction from the cross of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he was the Lamb of God, and he was bearing the sins of the world. Those sins have now been borne. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This work has now been done. When God now moves to forgive the sin of any individual, it is on the ground that Christ, the divine substitute, has carried our sins and paid their full penalty. The salvation of a sinner is not an act of grace in itself, but a righteous judicial action flowing out of the historical act of grace when God put Jesus Christ to death. I will illustrate the difference in these two thoughts by an example. Some time ago I was preaching in Akron, Ohio, and two friends drove me to the airport after the meeting. One of them was a young woman who was not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sat in a nearby restaurant while waiting for the hour of the flight, and the conversation turned to the need for salvation. I used the following example, which I repeat, in order to bring out her comments and reactions. I said to her, "You live in Kenton, and you use electricity in your home. Now suppose that some millionaire who wanted to distribute some money to all the people in Kenton should go to the power and light company, find out the amount of all the accounts owing to them, and should put up a couple of $1 million to pay those accounts. He would then announce in the papers that all who presented their bills on a certain Thursday, for example, would have them receipted in full. The only condition would be that they must come in person, and within the hours specified, bringing their bills with them. As a matter of fact, some people come with bills for the current month only, while others bring bills that cover the period since they last paid their bill 3 months ago. There are no conditions about the amount of the bill or the length of time they have run. All you would have to do would be to bring the bill." Now I continued with the application of the story. Suppose that one of your neighbors came with a very large bill. They had sanded the floors of their house with an electricity-consuming sanding machine. They had let the lights burn all night for a month. They had been very wasteful. Would the clerk at the receipt desk have any right to question the bill under the circumstances? The young woman immediately saw that there could be no questioning of any bill whatsoever, either on the grounds of its amount or on the grounds of how it had been contracted. The only thing that the clerk at the receipt desk could do would be to stamp the bill paid and give the customer the receipt, whatever its amount. I then asked if the clerk would be performing an act of grace. My friend saw immediately that the clerk's act was not an act of grace, but an act of righteous and just fulfillment of an obligation which had been contracted by the grace of the man who had put up the $2 million. The grace was in the payment of the debt, and not in the stamping of the bill as paid. I then pointed out that God had paid all of our debt at the cross of Christ, when he put all of our sin upon the Savior. He put the vicious heritage of Adam's sin upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, God, placed there all of the manifestations of that nature, and all of the acts of sin, all of the outbreaks of cruelty and rebellion, all of the subtle manifestations of pride. All that Christ did upon the cross was grace. And all that God does in pardon and forgiveness is done in righteousness, which is the flow of that grace. Now, in order to show how subtle the temptations of the heart are, and how much we are addicted to dragging God down to our level, I said to the young woman, "Now perhaps the millionaire put up the money because he wanted to bring sharply to the mind of the people that private ownership of utilities is a good thing, and that the government should not be interfering in the field of public utilities. Personally, I believe that socialization of public utilities is a very bad thing, and that no moral government has the right to exercise bureaucratic control over any of our resources. But I want you to see that I perverted the grace of God when, even for a second, I allowed a comparison that would have indicated that God had some selfish motive when he came to die on the cross. The giving of $2 million to pay the electric bills of several thousand people might be considered as smart business. Some of it could be taken as a tax loss, perhaps, and put down to the advertising budget. But when God moved in grace at the cross of Christ, there was no motive whatsoever beyond the nature of his being. For God is love, and God is grace." Now the point of the illustration that I wished to use with the young woman in Ohio was that God had to receive her if she came to Jesus Christ. It did not make any difference how great was her account of sin, nor how long the account had run. The provision for full payment had been made, and all that she had to do was to present the account at the cross of Jesus Christ, even as she would have been freed from her utilities debt the moment she presented it for stamping. Then in order to bring her to a decision, I continued, but suppose that just about the time you were to leave your house to go down to the office in person to get your bill stamped as paid, the telephone bell rang, and a friend from far away whom you wanted to see more than you could declare said that he had just landed at the Cleveland airport and that if you would drive over at once, you could lunch and talk together. The thought of your utility bill flies out of your mind and you dash to your car and head north to the Cleveland airport. You make a definite choice. You can't go and stand in line at the electric company's office and go to Cleveland also. The matter fades from your mind until suddenly the next month you receive the entire bill, which now must be paid in full, for the day of a substitutionary settlement is past. She saw at once the necessity of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ personally to receive the fruit of the grace that was provided in his death. She had understood the basis of salvation. Not a whim of God, not a great-hearted action of forgetting, not a condoning of sin, but a provision of payment in full by the supply of infinite grace. Now this is the feature of salvation which is so often neglected by evangelists. Too frequently grace is diluted with some form of works. Too frequently grace is perverted to be something less than what it is. The full freedom of God to forgive any sin with absolute righteousness because the sin has been paid for in full. Thus we can say in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It is because of this that salvation is so perfect. Having paid the entire debt, God is free to forgive absolutely any and all sins, whatever their quantity, whatever their nature. This is the measure of salvation which is offered to the unsaved, and this is the measure of salvation which is the present possession of the believers. Now in passing, I would like to record the end of the conversation that I've been outlining. We rose from the table and went to the airport where I was to board my plane. We still had a few moments and stood talking about the gospel. I asked if she realized that she was a sinner by nature and by choice. There was no hesitation whatsoever. But then our hearts were thrilled by her next statement. I know then that I am saved and that I have eternal life. My heart almost skipped a beat, as there is a supreme joy in moments like that, which goes beyond the joy that spreads in the delivery room when a new baby cries lustily. She said that she had been brought up in a family where the father had no time for religion in any form, and where the mother sought to force the pamphlets of an ethical cult upon her. I wondered then if there had been some early influence from another source that had given her the spiritual knowledge on which she could base her statement. I know then that I am saved, and that I have eternal life. And I said to her, thinking in terms of years, how long have you known this? To which she replied straightforwardly, about 15 minutes, I think. And then she went on to explain that when she realized that the clerk in the utilities office would be forced to stamp her bill as paid in full if she presented it within the conditions, and that there would be no other way out of it, she suddenly realized that God had made the payment for all her sin in Jesus Christ, and she has suddenly realized that she stood perfect in Christ, with the entire account paid in full, without any quibbling about the details. My plane was called, and as I took her hand to say goodbye, I said to her, I truly believe that in months and years to come, when your Christian life has developed greatly, and you are witnessing for Christ, someone will ask you when, where, and how you were saved. You're going to answer, I received eternal life and was saved while sitting in a booth of a little dining place on Route 8, eating ice cream. She smiled and said, it's too new and breathless to understand all at once, but I know beyond any question that something tremendous has happened to me. In fact, little did she know it then, but it would take her all eternity to find out what had happened to her in that moment when she saw God acting righteously in setting aside all her sin on the ground that it had been paid in full by overflowing, abounding grace provided in the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. Now it should be understood that the pardon, forgiveness, and justification which flowed to her in that moment have no relationship whatsoever with that which comes to the Christian day after day in the forgiveness of daily transgressions. That is another matter, which we shall treat in due course. Here, we are speaking only of the relationship of abounding, overflowing grace as it touches the one who has previously been dead in trespasses and sins and is made alive in Christ for the first time. If anyone is theologically minded, he will understand that I am developing this point largely in order to lay the groundwork for all that follows. I'm going to show in the course of the next 20 or 30 studies, the Lord willing, that it is possible for a Christian to live in righteousness and have power over reigning sin. But I do not wish to leave even one shred of the malignant tissue of self-righteousness, which can only spread in a metastasis that will destroy the quality of Christian living which God wishes to bring to us. The true holiness is the outflow of superabounding grace. This is why we must be so careful to destroy every confidence in the flesh, and why we must slay every thought that rises to pervert the fullness and freedom of true grace. I have pointed out in previous studies that every sinner is counted as a sinner in three different ways. The unsaved man is a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, and a sinner by God's divine declaration. We must understand that God deals with all this measure of sin with a threefold abundance of grace. Instead of the sin of Adam, which man inherited by birth, God provides his own righteousness, which is placed to the account of the individual at the moment he believes. Instead of divine judgment upon the actual outbreaks of sin in daily practice, there is a divine forgiveness that acts, as we have seen, on the basis that all was paid for by Christ. Instead of man's condemnation under the divine declaration that man is under sin, there is the divine declaration that man is fully and freely justified by the same judge who first proclaimed the decree of condemnation. The new creation, which takes place in the sinner at the moment of the new birth, is an act of pure grace. The bookkeeping transaction which credits the account of the new believer with the full righteousness of God is an act of pure grace. The fact that immediately we have placed to our account all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ is an act of pure grace. It was grace that provided the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is grace upon grace that adds the immeasurable benefits that are ours in Christ. So it is that we see that the salvation of a sinner involves the work of God as the righteous judge, of God as the God of all grace, and as the God of faithful righteousness. It was the judge that demanded a full payment for sin. It was the God of all grace that provided Christ as the full payment. It was the judge who put Christ to death and raised him from the dead because the work of payment was completed. It is the God of all grace that seeks out the sinner and brings him face to face with the facts and the fruits of grace, and that imparts to him saving faith. It is God as the judge who declares the believing sinner justified, where once he had been declared condemned. It is God as faithful and righteous who then proceeds to forgive the sinner of his sin, because the judge has been satisfied of every demand. It is the God of faithful righteousness who will hold and maintain the believer steadfast until the end. It is the God of grace who provides the capital stock of power which the God of faithful righteousness can put to work in the life of the believer. So in this triple work of the Godhead, we see another evidence of the Trinity. It is God the Father who acts as judge. It is God the Son who comes living and dying and living again in order to furnish the source of all grace. It is God the Holy Spirit who reaches into the divine heart and then applies the work of the judge and the Savior to the life of the needy sinner. These are not hard and fast categories, for the Father is gracious as well as just, and the Son is just as well as gracious. All of the Godhead is everything that any one of the Godhead could be. Now, if we emphasize this division of attributes within the Godhead, it is because we do not wish the grace of God to be vitiated, minimized, adulterated, perverted, or confused in the heart of any child of God, or in the heart of any sinner who has not yet become a child of God. as you stand with your sin before God, stand with the realization that He has declared your sin paid for in Christ Jesus. Believe that simple fact, and the implications will flow out in a miracle stream. Christ alone, grace overflowing, grace superabounding. Not grace plus works, grace alone. Not grace plus an ordinance or a sacrament, grace alone. Not grace plus repentance, grace alone. Believe the overwhelming fact that grace paid for your sin, and that it has therefore been paid for forever. And you will know that the judge is satisfied, that the Father loves you, that Christ wants to be master of your being and make all things new. When the sinner stands believing, like the girl in my story, that the payment for all sin has been made, and that God Himself would not be just to keep her from all the blessings that flow from Calvary, then the sinner will know that in that blinding instant that he stands complete before God forever. It is then that the work that flows from grace will begin its slow activity in transforming practically the whole processes of thinking and doing and being. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And how we thank God that this is available for every one of us today. I thank God that I have stood at the cross and seen Christ as satisfying every demand of God, so that God can now abound much more in grace for me. And all of life is filled with glory and joy because of this. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt speak to the hearts of each listener. If there should be any who have refused this grace, who do not believe Thy promises as to what happened on Calvary for them, give them restlessness until they come to rest in Christ. But upon all of Thy redeemed own, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, and a new sense of abounding, overwhelming, infinite grace. And unto Thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.